2 Thessalonians. Now let me remind you briefly as we prepare to leave this book and move forward on into 1 Corinthians sometime here in the next few weeks, which should be an interesting diet of somewhat counseling type lessons as it deals with a whole number of topics. So it should be quite interesting. But as we leave 2 Thessalonians, I want to remind you of the basic outline of the book, which can be along the chapter divisions. There are three chapters in this book. Chapter 1, we've said, was encouragement to press forward through the trials that they were facing, which were of quite a high nature, very difficult to withstand these persecutions, as a number among them had been killed since Paul's departure. But nevertheless, if you notice verse 5 of chapter 1, this is the plain indication that in heaven God had declared them to be righteous at the throne of where Jesus Christ sits at the right hand of the Father, because Jesus Christ's righteousness had been imputed to them. And it was for this purpose that they might be considered worthy of the kingdom for which indeed they were suffering. That is, as we face trials in life and we persevere through them by faith, this prepares us for reward status in the kingdom to reign with Christ. And verses 11 and 12 repeat that same basic idea, that we are being counted worthy of our calling. That is, there is a reward system that God looks for in believers' lives that will be rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ in preparation for future service. In chapter 2, we dealt with the error that had crept in Paul's absence. And that error is declared in verse 2 to be having come in the form of a false prophet, a false teacher, and a false letter, as if they had come from Paul, Silas, and Timothy, and they had not, to the effect that the day of the Lord had come. That future period which the Old Testament teaches in relation to the nation Israel, that will be God's period of great judgment upon Israel so as to bring them to faith in Jesus as the Messiah, upon which, when they call upon Him to be saved, the Lord Jesus will return at the second advent and establish the kingdom. And the error was that they were taught that they were already in this period of unparalleled judgment. Paul says, you are not in any way in this day. That is a deception, because this day cannot come unless, verse 3, the apostasy comes first. And we did a lot of work with that word, apostasia, which the majority of times, either as a noun or verb, simply refers to a spatial departure, a removal of believers from earth. That must come first, and then the initial event of the day of the Lord can occur, which is the man of lawlessness will be revealed. That is, who we know as Antichrist will come on the stage, and he will run his career, and the world, those who persecuted the Thessalonians, will have their period of affliction, and then he prays for them that they may have this inner strength, this stability, this understanding of true doctrine which is necessary in the soul of man so that he is stable and so that he can press on towards spiritual growth. So chapter 1 is encouragement through the persecutions. Chapter 2 is the correction of the error that the day of the Lord had come. And now chapter 3, finally he exhorts them. And he is exhorting in particular two groups, one larger group which is doing quite well, and they are living in according to the commandments that they were left by the Apostle Paul. But there is a smaller group that are causing problems. And so the group that is causing problems are being exhorted to labor, whereas those who are already laboring, the larger group, are being exhorted to admonish them and to separate from them so as to shame them into turning back to the proper path. So we've been discussing the doctrine of separation in chapter 3, and if you'll turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we'll continue that discussion today. This is a doctrine that the vast majority of Christians, progressive Christians in the modern era, have never heard of. And if they ever heard that there was a group of Christians that were, separating themselves from some other group of Christians, they just about have a cow, probably. And then they'd go into all the common litany that we hear these days. Well, that's just not Christians. They're not acting like Christians. Well, how could they judge others? Jesus said, thou shalt not judge. And he who is without sin, let him cast the first stone. And all the other hot air and baloney misinterpretations of the Word of God. The Scriptures teach very clearly, as I'm about to show you, that we should judge fellow believers. And if we don't, we're sinful. And others should separate from us. So if the Scriptures plainly teach it, then we might want to relook at some of those passages where Jesus supposedly taught these things. 1 Corinthians 5:11. But actually, Paul says, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother. So this is a man who proclaims to be a Christian, and we've gathered it from the context he is, more than likely, and he's telling them to separate from him. If he is an immoral person, or a covetous, or an idolater, or a reveler, or a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. Now that's clearly judging a fellow believer. Verse 12. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? And that's the unbelieving world. And Paul says, the world is not ours to judge. The world is going to be judged by God. Verse 13. But those who are outside, God judges. Okay, but not those in the church. Okay, not those in the church. Verse 12. Do you not judge those who are within the church? And then he quotes at the end of verse 13, the Old Testament, in affirmation that we should judge those within the church. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. Now, granted, this is probably a more severe case than the one in 2 Thessalonians, but this is a clear-cut case of excommunication. Okay, 2 Thessalonians, I think, is a less severe case, but our point here is simply to point out that there is a doctrine of separation in the Scriptures, and it may not seem very nice to ostracize yourself from these kinds of believers, but that is the very best thing for them. This is how you love them. Love isn't defined by you. Love isn't defined by the culture. Love is defined by God because God is love. Now, you don't love people by enabling them to keep on sinning. Okay? Sin enslaves. It has always enslaved and it will always enslave people. People who are sinning are not enjoying freedom. Okay? They are suffering from an acute case of slavery. And by separating from them, you are simply communicating that their behavior is not acceptable and does not promote freedom. The goal, of course, is not to be a big meanie, but that they would repent of their sin and that they would be reconciled and restored to walking inside of freedom. Freedom in the Word of God is defined in terms of walking according to this book, which is truth. Jesus said in John 8:32, if you continue in my word, that means study, daily study of the word, sticking your nose in this book and mentally sweating, then you are truly disciples of mine. He didn't say believers. He said truly disciples, that is, believers in training. And you will know the truth, and the truth will make you what? Free. Now, there's a whole lesson there for what's going on in our country that we don't have time for because this is Paul's text, not mine. Okay, so we've got to teach the text. But it's the truth that sets men free. Okay, sin never made anybody free. Now, you're free to sin, I guess, but you're not free from the slavery that captures you when you do sin. And Jesus, and also in John 8, said, he who commits sin is the slave of it. Now, see, you cannot, okay, in the church, allow sin to go unjudged, okay? To allow it to go unjudged is to continue to allow believers to be enslaved by sin, and you're promoting slavery, therefore, and you become a slave addict by watching believers get all tangled up in their sin, and God doesn't want His children to be tangled up in sin. He wants them to be free. So by separating from them and following God's Word, then you are doing them a great favor. Because you're putting social pressure on them, you're ostracizing them for the purpose that they would be convicted of their sin so that they would repent and be restored to freedom. And until men have the guts to stand up for the truth and to make these kinds of hard decisions in our country, now speaking on a larger scale, then we'll never enjoy freedom. You can forget it. Now, in 2 Thessalonians 3, we have a situation in the church. Less severe than the situation in 1 Corinthians 5, but if it does not get corrected, then the next step is going to be excommunication of this group. Okay, so here it's not. Okay, verse 5 is Paul's command at this point. Now, we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads a disorderly life and not according to the tradition which you received from us. That is the Word of God, not some separate set of sayings. This is an order from God to the larger part of the assembly who are not disorderly. They're in good standing with God. This is an order to you. And he says, if you don't obey it, the bottom line is, for Christians that don't obey God, is that they fear men more than they fear God. And that means that those men are now sinning. Now, that basically is the message of the passage, separate from these disorderly brethren. Now, in verse 10, the specific disorder at Thessalonica is described. It came down as a Jewish proverb. If anyone is not willing to work, he's not to eat either. Now, why is this thing not working? Okay. So before we press on into the new verses, verse 11, I want to pick up where we left off with this verse last time. There are two or three texts in the book of Genesis that stand behind this proverb that are found in what's called the Bereshit. Now, the Bereshit is a Jewish midrash on the book of Genesis. And the Bereshit says, if I can get this thing to come up, it's a very short saying. It'll come up in a moment. It says, God designed man for work. Work for his own sustenance. He who does not work shall not eat. Now, Paul knew this because he was trained in Judaism. He knew the Bereshit, Midrash, and so forth. And this is his way of stating it in verse 10. So let's break it down. Let's look at the Bereshit, okay? God designed man for work. Now, what does this mean? Oh, wrong way. And then I'll put it up there. Okay. What does this mean? Okay, it means that man has a specific form, and this form has a specific function to work. Otherwise, it's malfunctioning. Now, to explain this, I'll use an analogy from biology. In the biology courses on the university campus that we were taught, over and over we were taught that form determines function. Okay, this was drilled into the biology student today over and over and over. Form determines function. Now, that the way that something is designed or formed points to its function. So that if something goes wrong with the form, then obviously something goes wrong with the function. So, for example, if we were studying proteins, which we did, we would learn that there are instructions for building these little things called proteins that are stored in your DNA. And you should think of DNA as a language, which shows you it doesn't come about by chance. But anyway, it is a language that carries information for how to build things. It's a blueprint. And if you change the blueprint for how to build something, then these proteins get built the wrong way and they begin to malfunction in your body. So you have the DNA code, it gets translated into another language called RNA, and it's a big long story, right? But from there it is built into a protein. Now, proteins are long strings of amino acid, and you can go down to the health store and you can buy there's about 21 different ones, amino acids you can buy, and they each have their specific chemical properties, and when they are built from the RNA, they link into this big long chain. They're all tied together, okay? Now, that big long chain is a protein. But before that protein is useful for anything in your body, it has to be shaped. It has to form into a shape, and it does this depending on the various chemical properties along the chain of amino acids. And you have hundreds of different proteins in your body, right? And they all form into these different shapes that have different functions. They're very, very specific and very important for your body chemistry. And you're going to have problems if these aren't working properly. Now, the various proteins will fold into these little shapes, and they have kind of like, they're like docks in a harbor, okay? Different shaped docks, and they can only accept certain things, certain chemical enzymes that want to come in there. They fit like a hand in a glove. And your body regulates these, or it's supposed to. And your body can increase these number of enzymes that fit into the dock, and it can decrease if you need less, and so forth. But if everything is operating as it was designed to operate, you will have what is called fitness or health. And Dr. Eden should be up here giving this part of the lecture. But anyway, the problem is that if you get a mutation in the DNA at a critical juncture, back in the original blueprint, back in the instruction manual, and then that gets translated into the RNA, and the little protein comes out and it gets built wrong, and your little docking stations are the wrong shape, then they can't accept the chemical enzymes that are supposed to be fitting in there anymore, because they're all the wrong shape, okay? And that means sickness, okay? And that illustrates the point that I'm trying to get across, that Bereshit Rabbah is trying to get across, that form determines function, or malfunction, whatever the case may be. And that's what this is trying to capture. In this first saying, God designed human beings for work. He designed us to labor. It's a very specific design of man, and it is the purpose of that design is to work, which is why retirement is unbiblical. And it's why when people retire, they usually go downhill. I mean, you know, it's because they were designed to work, so not to work is sort of the malfunction. And that is very simply why Paul is upset about here at Thessalonica. There is a disruption of the order that man was created. And these lazy bums are living off of everybody else, contrary to the way they were designed. They are disorderly, verse 5. They are ataktas, that word we used last week. Now, this is the essence of sin. See, people think of sin as immorality. You know, it's going out and destroying somebody's personal property. It's hurting somebody else, etc., so forth. All these things, okay? Those are all fine to talk about. But the essence of sin is this. Living contrary to how you were designed to live. To violate your form and not perform your most basic functions. Your proper function in this context is to work. It is to labor for the glory of God. Now this is what we call divine institution number one. There are five divine institutions in the Old Testament given to all mankind. And that when these divine institutions are not followed, there are repercussions that are paid inevitably, and they will cause the destruction of a society. The first one is responsible labor or dominion. Now, a lot of Christians have the false idea that we have to work because, well, Adam fell in the garden and now we have to work. That is not true. Okay? We have to work because God created us to work. In fact, He's the first worker. His work of creation is the archetype of all labor. And man was created in His image to follow His example of work, to labor as He labored, to produce something that God said on the sixth day, as He looked at His creation, it's very good. And we are to produce things that we can look at and say, it's very good. Okay, so labor is a part of who we are as originally created. It's not due to the fall. What happened at the fall is that God cursed the ground, and now there are impediments to producing things that have value. There are inefficiencies that are introduced, and it's a battle. I mean, because, you know, last week we went into the office, right, and some idiot made some royal mistake, and it took us 48 hours to correct this idiot's mistake. And to fix his mistake, we cascaded into all these other mistakes. But don't worry, next week you'll be the idiot that makes the mistake, right? So you can't get too mad at him. But it is really amazing that in a fallen world we can produce anything of any value, okay? There is such an inefficiency to labor. You put in a tremendous amount of labor, and at the end of it, a little bit of product, you know. But the fall is not the beginning of labor. Labor began at creation. The fall is when our labor was cursed. But I'm going to show you, or Paul is, that hard labor is good for man. Okay, that we are still designed sufficiently for it. That God designed us for this function of hard labor, and if we fail to function in hard labor for His glory, then we are malfunctioning people. And Paul would correct us. Now look at the last part of the saying. Work for his own sustenance. He who does not work shall not eat. Now this was based on Genesis 3:19. Genesis 3:19 is the curse upon man. So created the labor over in Genesis 1:26-27. Also in 2:14-15-16. Now this is the post-fall. and this is a curse upon man. Start in verse 17. He's talking about the man to Adam. He says, "Cursed is the ground because of you, in toil you will eat of it all the days of your life." Now, what's the implication there? Well, one, no retirement. Two, the implication is that if you don't work, you don't eat. Already, that's there. Verse 18, here's what's going to happen to the ground. "Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you." I've always thought it's interesting it says for you. Almost like it's beneficial for us to have this inefficiency now introduced into nature. Somehow thorns and thistles are good for us. Verse 19, "By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground." So that right there is what led to the saying in 2 Thessalonians 3, that in a fallen world, if you don't work, you don't eat, and the implication is you die. So this was the problem at Thessalonica. You had a subset of believers there malfunctioning, and it had grown into a serious problem. So Paul repeats the order that he gave when he was with them, 2 Thessalonians 3:10. "We hear, or if anyone is not willing to work, then he's not to eat either." Verse 11, "For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life." Okay, an atactos life. A-T-A-K-T-O-S. Atactos life. That's the word we developed last week. It means a disorderly life. They're upsetting the divinely created order of things because they're lazy. They are malfunctioning. Paul says, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now, that means expending energy, not doing anything of value, but expending it in everybody else's business. Now, here's the thing. Work, hard work we should say, post-fall work is good for fallen human beings. And pre-fall work was good for pre-fall human beings. But you can see and that implication, at least in the Genesis text, okay, most people can see that this is really good for us. If you have too much time on your hands and not enough work, then it always tends to lead toward evil, okay? There's something about hard manual labor that's good for you. I like how John Wayne put it in the movie McClintock because, you know, if you remember, John Wayne had a big ranch and he had worked really hard and he had saved his money and he had this ranch. And one day his daughter, Becky, came home from college and she was looking for her dad and he was out, you know, had the scatter gun, you know. And so she rides out to talk to him. And in that little dialogue, John Wayne says to his daughter, Becky, he says, you know, "You're going to have every young buck west of the Missouri around here trying to marry you. Mostly because you're a handsome filly. But partly because I own everything from here to there. And they're going to think that you're going to inherit it." He said, "Well, you're not." And he explains why she's not. And the bottom line is not because Becky's a bad daughter, not because she'd done anything wrong. But the bottom line is because he loved her. And he wanted her and some young man to have what he had. And that something is getting out there in the world, and it's working hard to earn a living. Because there's something about working hard to make a living that you cannot get any other way. We are made for it. It is good for us. It teaches us labor. It teaches us respect. It teaches us to appreciate assets. It teaches us economics and 100 other things that you cannot learn any other way. And I imagine that 9 times out of 10, if parents just throw their riches at their children, everything that they've worked hard to accumulate, then the children are going to take it and they're going to waste it. And the reason is they never had to earn it. They never learned the responsibility. They never learned the discipline. They never learned the economic lessons, and so they just throw it away. Now, each man has to earn his own way, and he has to learn what it means to work hard to earn things. Now, that's what we call a meritocracy. A meritocracy is a culture that gives rewards on the basis of merit. Unfortunately, today, a large part of our society rejects meritocracy. And it has endorsed a culture of entitlement, the entitlement mentality. And this kind of a society, the people who work hard have it stolen from them by legalized theft, and it's given to lazy, entitlement-minded people. Now, after a while, The way that that works out, because it's a violation of divine institution number one, is that the people that work hard realize it doesn't really pay to work very hard, and the whole society will begin to disintegrate. And the reason is because these are divine institutions. They're very, very serious. And if man, believer and unbeliever, because the divine institutions don't discriminate, they're for all human beings, because all human beings are created by God in His image to labor. Now, if this doesn't happen, well, the society will collapse. You cannot escape it. Now, the Bible teaches a system of meritocracy. And if this works out in some people having more and other people having less, well, so be it. At the judgment seat of Christ, there are going to be certain believers that receive more rewards than others. So evidently, God works on a meritocracy system. Evidently, He's the archetype of it. And when it comes to reward status in His kingdom, not everybody's going to be on the same reward status. That's clearly taught in the Word of God. But in any case, if a person who's capable of working, we're obviously not talking about people that can't work, if a person who is capable of working won't work, then Paul says they shouldn't eat, and logically then they'll just have to starve to death. You say, that's not nice. And I say, so, I don't care. Nice, a Latin root for nice means somebody who's ignorant and naive, by the way. And so if you don't think I'm nice, well, I take it as a compliment. So Paul says if someone isn't willing to work, he's not to eat either. And Paul had heard there's a small group and a large group. They're not working at all, he says. They're just acting like busybodies, which is a very interesting word. It means they're spending all this energy intruding in everybody else's business, you know. Butting in, you know, they're trying to get something done, and here he comes again, knocking on the door, you know. So you can't get anything done. You can't get your work done because lazy bones over here is interfering. That's the point. Verse 12, now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion and eat their own bread. Another way to say that is get a job. Now, the reason they weren't working is possibly hinted at in this one word, quiet. We don't know for sure, but the word means they need to settle down. And that implies that they're excited about something. Okay? Kind of bubbling over. People that can't work because they're so excited. You've seen that before. Maybe you experienced it. Probably we all have at some point. What they were overexcited about here, probably, is the rapture. They were not able to relax and work because they were overexcited about the any moment return of Christ. So Paul is telling them, would you just calm down and get a job? Okay. Even though the rapture may come at any moment, does not mean that it's going to come at this moment. I mean, it may be several lifetimes before He comes. What are you going to do? Just moot your whole life? And even if He were to come tomorrow, does that mean that we should stop working today? Let's say we knew a week from now that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to return. Does it logically follow that we ought to quit working and start malfunctioning? Okay. No, obviously it doesn't. To work hard every day is one aspect of what it means to patiently expect Christ's return. That's what it means. Patient expectation of Him means working hard. At least one aspect of it is working hard in preparation for His arrival. So it means that every day we wake up and we go and we live for the glory of God. We produce something in this world just as we were designed to do in the book of Genesis, to create something for His glory, knowing that our labor will be rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ. It certainly doesn't mean, well, now we can slack for the next week. Now today we have a serious problem in the labor department among Christians, but for different reasons than they did. Hardly anyone's overexcited about the rapture. Okay, it's been 2,000 years, and the attitude now is what? Well, He's probably not going to come because, you know, it has been 2,000 years. But we have a labor problem nonetheless, and the reason is because of something that Benjamin Franklin summed up. He says, when the people find that they can vote themselves money, that will herald the end of the republic. Now, that fundamentally is the problem. I mean, why work for money when you can get it for free? You know, they used to have this thing we used to talk about when we were kids called the money tree. They actually began to live that dream up there in Washington. This is remarkable. So we have this problem that all sectors of society, and we as Christians in particular, should oppose. The problem is that what's going to happen is as productivity decreases and unemployment increases, people are going to finally suffer to the degree that they will realize that I have got to work. If I don't, I'm not going to have anything to eat and I am going to die. Because when you mess with these divine institutions, there are consequences to pay. There are very heavy ones to pay. So verse 12 is a command to the believers to get to work before they face these serious repercussions. Verse 13, but you, brethren, now this is speaking to the larger group. They're already working. They're doing well. He says, don't grow weary of doing good. You know, they could take this, one interpretation of this could be that what Paul is telling us to do is to not show any charity to anybody. That is not what Paul is saying. He's saying you don't give charity to lazy mooches. But there are people who have genuine needs. And he says, don't grow weary of doing good. You know, continue to be charitable to those who are in genuine need. But not for these morons that are lazy and won't work. Stop giving to them. Now, another thing this could mean is that, you know, it can get really old setting an example for other people to follow when they don't follow it. Over and over you go out and you do what's good and you do what's good and you say, I'm giving this person an example. What's wrong with them? I've been doing this 5 years. Haven't they seen what I'm doing over here? And they don't. They don't seem to notice, at least. Well, the Bible insists, however, that as long as that person is around you, you are being an example. And you're pricking their conscience, okay? Their consciences are being pricked. So don't grow weary of doing good. And the Greek word for grow weary means, you know, don't lose heart, don't get discouraged. Now, this verse has come to my aid on many, many occasions. When I'm getting tired, you know, when I'm discouraged, when I feel like I work, there's hardly any fruit, you know, you feel that way at least. It doesn't mean there isn't, it just means from your perception, from your vantage point. I always come back to this verse. Do not grow weary of doing good. Do not grow weary of doing good. Now this verse has sustained me so many times, and I think it has a number of practical applications for any and every believer. Do not grow weary of doing good because, you know what? You're not working for men anyway. You're not here to be a men pleaser. Okay, you're working for God to please Him, for His glory, and He's watching. He's evaluating. And that's another thing, the value imputation people put on your work. If everybody else thinks your work is worth a sum total of zero, and it may actually be, but it doesn't really matter what they think. What matters is what God thinks. Now, men may put a value imputation on your labor, but God's value imputation is infinitely more important, is it not? So even if other people don't think that your work is very valuable, and every atheist on Skeptic magazine would think that mine is absolutely just a total waste, right? But it doesn't matter what they think. It matters what God thinks. And what this means, practically speaking, is that if everyone else in the world thinks that what you are doing is a waste of time, everyone, if God thinks it's good, then everyone else is wrong, and you should keep on doing it. It reminds me of Dr. Ignaz Semmelweis in the early 1800s, who researched the importance of, you know, when I go from one bed in a hospital of a sick person to another one, or I go from one dead body in the morgue down in the basement to the next one, you know, we might wash our hands in between. And so he did all this work for years and years and years, and he published in medical journal after medical journal, but the medical community at large just rejected it. It's a waste of time. We don't have time for that. And it made him crazy that all his hard work wasn't recognized by anybody, and people kept dying. And, you know, it drove him crazy. He literally ended up in an insane asylum. It wasn't until years later that his research was accepted, and, you know, when the germ theory came out, who was that, Louis Pasteur? And now everybody knows how serious it is to wash their hands, right? Okay, Paul says, just keep on doing good. There's still much to discover. People may not pay attention to it. They may think you're a nut. You may die knowing that you have something here that is so good to contribute to the world, and everybody else thinks you're a mental case. But if it's good, it will be accepted by God. It will be rewarded properly. So what you do here has eternal ramifications. So keep on doing good, Paul says. Don't get discouraged. Verse 14. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him, so that he will be put to shame. There's the purpose clause. You always want to look for so that, in order that, that. Okay, those are all pointing to purpose clauses. Purpose clauses or reason or final purpose. So now we're going to discriminate, he says. Now remember, this is within the group of believers, within the church. We are to discriminate within the church. We are to judge those within the church, just like in 1 Corinthians 5. That is, we have a law, we have a standard, and that law or standard in this context is verse 10. If you don't work, you don't eat. If anyone does not obey that order, then the other believers are commanded to take special note of that person. So it is a command to follow. And if you don't separate from believers that refuse to work, then you're sinning. Okay? So he says you take special note of that person, you make it a point not to associate with him. Now what that means is that you keep them at arms, you're keeping them at arm's reach. Okay? This is not a final excommunication, as I said earlier. This person is still at arm's reach with you. But you're not fellowshipping with them. You're not sitting down over a meal and having a good old boy time. Okay? You're not intermingling with them. You are trying to communicate to this person that we're not going to put up with this behavior. Okay? You're trying to communicate to this person you're not acting like a Christian. And the way you do this is by keeping them at arm's length so they know very clearly that mooching is not a Christian behavior. Now, people in Christian circles do not like to do this. In fact, they feel ungodly when they do this. But the fact is, it doesn't matter how you feel. It matters what God says and what's right. And what's right is to dissociate yourselves from them, no matter if you feel good or not about it. Now, because if you refuse to do this, you become partaker in sin with them. Just by associating with them, you are endorsing and condoning sin. Sinning yourself. So you must separate. Okay? And the most you can do at this point in the dialogue of Paul here is you are keeping a line of communication open between you and this brother, and that line of communication has only one subject matter. And it is to admonish him, as we'll see, in the proper course. Then the purpose clause is given, and this I want to correct because this is the whole reason you're doing it, but if you get into the translation, you'll see a little bit's lost here. Or get into the original, you'll see a little bit's lost here. The word shame actually means to cause to turn. You might write that in the text. To cause to turn. It's the idea that through your not associating with him, it has caused him to change. He has realized, I cannot go on living this way. I'm cut off from the fellowship. And I have got to turn my life around here. So the reason for not mingling with this person and joking around and having steak dinner and so forth and having a good old time is so that it will cause them to turn and change. Now I realize that today what normally happens is the person gets shunned and they feel this pressure and they know they should change, you know, but they don't want to, so what do? Well, they run down the street and go to the next church. Now, so be it. I mean, I don't want them to do that. But I can't stop them at the door. I mean, if they run away so they can go live in their sin, they run away. It is a great loss, okay? It's a loss that I'm aware of happens, and it doesn't make me happy because that's not the goal of what the Scriptures say, is it? The goal is that they would turn back to the path of the truth and get on it. And if that happens, that is wonderful. That means that there has just been a victory. That's a victory of Christ. Okay? But if they run down the street, that's a victory for Satan. Okay? And that brother is now rushing headlong into sin, and it's going to be a torturous path. And I've seen this. I have seen this numerous times, and it's just sickening to watch it. I've even warned people in advance, and I hate to stand, you know, I'm not one of those I told you so people. Okay, I always try to say, okay, here it is. I have the opportunity. I'm not going to take it. Okay. Just going to let they know, okay? But I have told these people, you are deliberately running into sin, and you're going to run off and do this? And it's not going to be fun. I'm telling you, it's not going to be fun. And they didn't listen. And I watched them in the community years after, and they are suffering misery, okay? Because sin never brings blessing. This is why. You cannot, no matter how hard you try, squeeze blessing out of sin. Because there's not any there to squeeze out. Okay? There's none there. You can get a lot of suffering, a lot of consequences, but you are foolish to think that somehow by sinning you're going to get something good out of it and the consequences. No, you're not. Finally, verse 15. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. And Paul is taming the whole idea. He's making sure we're not excommunicating here. Notice, he's still your brother in Christ. Admonish him as a brother. And so at this stage in the discipline, you're keeping him at arm's reach. There's still a window of opportunity. There's a door of communication, and that door is only open to one thing, admonishment as a brother. And that means to counsel them. You know, stop what you're doing. Just stop it. And all this shunning can be over with, and we can all be back in fellowship, and we can continue to grow in Christ. Now, let's conclude. Why must we separate from these erring brothers? Ultimately, why can't we just allow sin to go on and never judge it like most churches do today? Just let it go. The answer is that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. If you let a little sin go, and you are thereby endorsing it, then the sin will grow, and it will grow, and it will grow, and eventually the church will look just like the world. Which is exactly what most churches in the West look like today. The world. For the most part, they're no different at all. And thereby, they have no testimony whatsoever. They are big buildings with lots of money poured into them. They're nothing more than the world. Well, we don't like it, though, that most people in the church would condemn us for separating from other believers. They'd say, well, you're fanatics. They would judge us, right? We shouldn't judge, but they would judge us. But if that happens to you, I wouldn't let it bother you. If they want to be unbiblical, they can stay over there and be unbiblical. Now, a general rule throughout the Bible and throughout church history is that if you're in the minority, you're close to the truth. Okay, now I'm not trying to say be by yourself so you can be by yourself. I'm not saying that. Don't just take a position just so you can be all alone. That's not the truth. That's not the way it works. But if you're in the majority, generally speaking, you might want to, you know, very closely peer into whatever it is that you're holding to, because something is probably wrong. And the people who are on the truth track are one in a million, we'd say. The people on the false track are a dime a dozen. And finally, let's mention that the great loss in not following this doctrine of separation is that there is a loss of purity in the church. Unfortunately, the church in the West has an imperviously high level of tolerance of sin. And by inverse proportion, they have what? A very low view of the holiness of God and respect for Him. So may we in this age strive for purity in God's church, that we might have a testimony and be a light unto the world.